are your heroes in the Bible? There's a lot of greats to choose from: Abraham, David, Moses, Daniel, Enoch, Joshua. No problem being gender inclusive. You got Deborah, Esther, Ruth, Jael, the wife of Heber. She's the one who drove the tent peg through Sisera's skull. Anyway, a lot of wonderful examples of devotion and faithfulness to choose from. So let's put some top spin on the question and ask you to identify heroes whose names you do not know. Talking about somebody who inspires you as an example of something but is not named. Thief on the cross, for example. We don't know his name. But the guy is probably responsible for the salvation of more people than anybody else in history. Perfectly and absolutely illustrating salvation is by faith, not works. Because if there was ever anybody who couldn't do a damn thing, it was him. In terms of works, there was nothing he could do. But he could believe. His heart was not bound. He rebuked the other guy who mocked Jesus, saying, "Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? And we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus is dying on the cross. He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Oh God, you know anything better than that, I'd like to hear about it. Anyway, he's a favorite. We don't know his name. Then there's the one leper in the story of the ten. They cry out to Jesus for healing. He tells them to go show themselves to the priests, and they're healed on the way. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. "Were not all ten cleansed?" Jesus asked. "Where are the other nine?" Where indeed? But probably my favorite, the one I draw the most encouragement from, is the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9. He'd brought his son to the disciples, but they could not cast out the demon. It's the time Jesus said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Anyway, he told them to bring the boy to him, and as they were doing so, the demon flared, and the boy had the boy rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asks the father, "How long has he been like this?" Father says, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the unclean spirit and drove it out. And what I love about that story is the father's helpless sincerity. His son is rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus is rebuking him for not believing enough. He says, "I'm believing as much as I can here. I don't know how to do it any better." Now, I've always had a feeling about this story. I wouldn't necessarily press the interpretation, but I've always had the impression that Jesus would have preferred to instruct the father. Gently but firmly help him get a little bit better. But right after the father's exclamation, Jesus just sees a crowd running to the scene. In other words, maybe if there hadn't been a crowd coming, or if the boy had been sitting quietly rather than rolling on the ground foaming at the mouth, Jesus would have taken the opportunity to tidy up the father's attitude. Because I believe, help me overcome my unbelief, is not exactly deferential. It's pretty raw. And it's always seemed to me that Jesus would have preferred to have the last word in that exchange. But with the boy writhing on the ground and the crowd rushing to the scene, he didn't have the time, had to cut to the chase and cast the demon out. So the father's exasperated prayer stood unchallenged. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That's a favorite of mine because I know the feeling. And if it seems a bit cheeky, consider some of the stuff Job says. And the Lord approved of him. Anyway, this is another sermon in our favorite verses series, a series which has no particular arrangement. We're just doing it on people's favorite verses. There's no narrative structure, no plot progression. The fact that they're favorite verses means they tend to be positive. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, did not make the cut. It's James 4:8, if you're wondering. They have tended to be familiar verses, though some are not. And I would be inclined to guess that today's verse falls on the less familiar side of the scale. One measurement would be upon hearing the reference, how many people could quote it? The reference is Isaiah 26:3. How many of us could quote that? All right, I see a couple other hands, but only a couple. And that is because, the reason my hand is up is because it is my favorite verse. It's the one I submitted. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And like many of you, I've submitted my verse not because I have mastered it or experience it every day, but because I aspire to it. I hunger for it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a wonderful list, but I've always felt like I'd just settle for the first three. If I had love, joy, and peace, I'm willing to call that good. Because it seems to me if you've got love, joy, and peace, everything else is pretty much going to fall into place. Love, joy, and peace. Three supremely admirable traits. But if you were to ask which is the most desirable, I'm sure many people, perhaps most, would say love. It's hard to argue with that. God is love. What's not to love about that? And perhaps some would say joy. Again, hard to argue with that. I got nothing against joy. But I'd be in a minority, I'm sure, which would at least put a word in for peace. Peace. Why is that so desirable? Well, fortunately, love, joy, and peace are not factors in a zero-sum equation. You don't get more love by subtracting peace or elevate joy by decreasing love. It's more like God is a multifaceted jewel, and love, joy, peace are just different aspects, different reflections of the one glorious thing. And the reason Isaiah 26:3 is on my short list of favorite verses is because of the striking phrase, perfect peace. Not adequate peace, not pretty good peace. Perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the New King James, my default translation, but this is one of those verses where it doesn't really matter much which translation you've got. They all read pretty much the same and employ the phrase perfect peace. New American Standard, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. NIV, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. New King James, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. NLT, you will keep in perfect peace to all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. ESV, You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So whatever niggly little variations there may be, they all circle around perfect peace. Perfect peace. When we talk about the highest state of something in English, we use an adjective like highest, as in highest state. We can talk about the longest this or the oldest that. The all-purpose adjective is best, the best this or the best that. In Hebrew, the highest state of something, grammatically called the superlative, the highest state of something is expressed by the repetition of the word. The highest king is the King of Kings. The greatest song is the Song of Songs. The holiest place is the Holy of Holies. And the highest peace is the Shalom of Shalom. Perfect peace. You will keep him in Shalom, Shalom. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. So that's the highest state, perfect peace. How do you get it? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That closing phrase, because he trusts in you, discreetly identifies the cause. We know we're supposed to trust in God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So the one who gets perfect peace is trusting in the Lord like he's supposed to. But how does he get perfect peace? Well, the Lord keeps him in it. You will keep him in perfect peace. That's God's part. What is our part? What is it I could do that would prompt God to keep me in perfect peace? Stay my mind on him. You will keep in perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's the key, to stay your mind on God. Now, frankly, the use of stay is somewhat old-fashioned and may not speak directly to the 21st century. A couple of the translations I cited use the term steadfast. New American Standard, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. NIV, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. But even steadfast is a bit behind the times. It's the NLT that goes thoroughly modern with all whose thoughts are fixed on you. There it is in the vernacular. To stay your mind, to have it steadfast, is to have your thoughts fixed on God. Focused, steady, unwavering. That's the idea. The Revised English Bible renders it firm purpose. Lord, you keep those of firm purpose untroubled because they trust in you, which I don't think conveys it very well. But I do like the Holman Christian Standard translation, which calls it the mind that is dependent. You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. That's on track, if somewhat inelegant. God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on him, those whose thoughts are fixed on him, those whose awareness depends on him. An awareness of God that is unflinching, unswerving, unwavering. He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are fixed, anchored, riveted on him. Now, it's always helpful to have a clear image of the meaning, and in my sermon preparation, I came across one which is sure going to stick with me. The verb stayed translates the Hebrew word samak, which is a middle-of-the-road type word. It's not especially rare or common, used 48 times in the Old Testament. 14 of those are in the book of Leviticus, where it describes the part of the animal sacrifice where the supplicant or priest identifies with the animal by placing their hands on its head. Then he shall put, samak, his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, Leviticus 1:4. The elders of the congregation shall lay, samak, their hands on the head of the bull, then the bull shall be killed before the Lord, Leviticus 4:15. It's used a little more colorfully in Isaiah 36:6. Look, you are trusting in this, in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, samak, it will go into his hand and pierce it. There's the idea of depending, putting your weight on something, but you don't want to do that metaphorically on Egypt, which will let you down. You don't want to do it literally on a broken reed, which would pierce your hand. But the lasting image for me is from the book of Judges, story of Samson. One of the more fascinating stories in the Bible. Gifted with supernatural strength, Samson fought on behalf of the Israelites, but the weakness of his character ultimately brought him down. You probably recall his strength was associated with the length of his hair. And it was Delilah, don't you know, who got the secret out of him, shaved his head while he was asleep, and set up the Philistines to capture him, gouge out his eyes, and set him to work as a slave. But the story does not end there. The Philistines brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Then, on the short list of favorite verses in the Bible, in fact, if we wanted to extend the favorite verses series, which is entirely possible and I would love to do, you've just got to lobby the right people. Yeah. I will submit this as a favorite verse, Judges 16:22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Oh Lord, do you understand what that means? Whew. I'll take that verse against any other in the Bible. Grace of God. Anyway, glory. Love to do a sermon on it. That's up to you now. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I may lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. It's a slam bang finish. He indeed brought down the house. Anyway, when he puts his hands on the pillars, Judges 16:29, he braced himself against them. This is the position he takes just before he pushes. He braced himself, and braced there is samak. Samson took hold of the pillars which supported the temple and samaked himself against them and pushed with all his might. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is samaked, braced on you, because he trusts in you. So, talked a bit about God's part, which is to keep us in perfect peace. Talked about our part, which is to focus, stay, brace our mind on him. How do we do that? The exasperated father cried out, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." We might likewise say, "I am focused, help me overcome my lack of focus." Crying out to God to help us perform the act, which is the prerequisite for him giving us the perfect peace. Focus, concentration, steadiness may seem kind of ethereal, but in fact the Bible has a lot to say about it. Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." John 14:27. There, the steadfastness, the bracing, is phrased a bit differently, but no less requisite. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Well, okay, but it seems to me, if I was able to keep my heart from being untroubled, and if I was able to keep from being afraid, I'd already kind of had the peace, which that seems to be the prerequisite of. And I'm not sure how to keep my heart from being troubled. And I don't know exactly how to keep from being afraid. Back to the father with the demon-possessed son. Matthew records, the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him, "Why weren't we able to drive it out?" He replies, Matthew 17:20, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Well, that is all sorts of amazing, but I am afraid I do not find it very encouraging. Because apparently I cannot muster, pun intended, I cannot even muster this tiny little microscopic amount of faith. And here I'm told to not let my heart be troubled and to keep myself from being afraid. And we run into this mental discipline issue all throughout the scripture. For example, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Stop right there. You stop right there, it's fine. You didn't have wisdom, you lacked it, you asked God, he gave it to you generously, no problem. We only have a problem if we read the next verse, James 1, 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And so, if I let a mustard seed of doubt creep in, not only do I not get the wisdom I asked for, my life is hosed. I'm unstable in everything because of a tiny little spot of doubt. And I'm not sure exactly how to exclude that, how to avoid it. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Would I like the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, to guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus? You better believe I'd like that. It may not be perfect peace, but it'll do till perfect peace comes along. But again, it's prefaced with a rigorous prerequisite: do not be anxious about anything. Well, if I could be not anxious about anything, it kind of seems like I'd have the peace that not being anxious is a prerequisite of attaining. And I'm not exactly sure how to not be anxious about anything. You can feel a bit like a rodent trying to outrun its exercise wheel. Doesn't matter how fast you go, doesn't matter how long you go, you're not getting anywhere. And frankly, directions like believe more and do not doubt and do not be anxious about anything and let not your heart be troubled are not particularly helpful to me, because I'm already believing as much as I can, I think, and I don't really know how to do it more. So rather than being chastised for not believing enough or flatly exhorted to believe more, I could use some simple, practical instruction about how to believe more. Measurable, attainable steps that get me going in the right direction. And lo and behold, if I pay attention, I find those right there in the passage. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Okay, I got to just let the not be anxious thing float away into the ether, because I can't do anything about that. There is no point in trying not to be anxious. That makes about as much sense as trying not to think about elephants. The more you try not to do that, the more you end up thinking about elephants. Just got to forget that. But did you catch the upside? The to-do. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Ahaha. There's something we can grab a hold of. When it comes to not being anxious, I'm not sure what to do. But when it comes to being thankful, I can get a little traction. I've got some ideas. That means something to me. If you said, Chris, tomorrow I want you to work on being thankful, I'd have an idea of what to do tomorrow to improve that. Now, I don't know that being thankful is going to get my mind completely stayed on God and get me to perfect peace, but I do know it's moving in the right direction. And beats the heck out of sitting there spinning my wheels trying to believe more or not doubt. So, how could I work on being thankful? Well, count your blessings, name them one by one. That'd be a good place to start. And instead of worrying about what might happen in the future, I could thank God for what's actually happening in the present. Chuckle about the fact that this present is the future I was worrying about in the past. Yeah, there are some simple practical steps that I could take that would help me be more thankful. And probably in the process of taking those small steps, doubt and anxiety are going to be lessened and perhaps eliminated without me even thinking about them. Because I'm not attending to them. I'm attending to the gratitude and the thankfulness. And if I don't attain perfect peace, at least I'll be a bit better off. Now, what other practical steps might be found in the Bible? Well, there's Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Must be pretty important if it's above all else. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The things that are important to me, the things that matter, they are going to be coming out of, flowing from my heart. So I better guard what I put in there. Because what I put in there is going to be coming back out. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Ooh, now that's got some positive application and some negative application. There's some stuff I ought to cultivate and want to be doing over here, and there's some stuff I want to avoid and ignore and get out of my life over here. Boy, that gets pretty practical there, guarding your heart. For example, if there was something I didn't want in my heart, let's say envy, commandment against that, you shall not envy. How would I guard my heart with reference to envy? Well, that gratitude thing from Philippians would come into play here, because you can't be envious and thankful at the same time. So if I'm doing the thankful thing over here, I'm already sloughing off envy. But let's say you saw something that tempted you to envy, a nice car, a nice house, something like that. Well, instead of embracing that envious thought and following it, I could flip the thing on its head and thank God for the car I do have. Thank God for the house I have. That's practical. Then on the upside, when something, what's something you could put in your heart? What's something you want in your heart? Well, there's Psalm 19:11. I have hidden, Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's the actual process of memorizing scripture. Now, the devil would like you to think that's just for kids. And it is for kids, amen. But the problem is, you never outgrow it. It's for all of us, always. And again, because in that process, you're actively doing something. The envy and the greed and the lust and the whatever all just falls by the wayside because you're positively attending to something, which is kind of like, it may not exactly be, but it's kind of like staying, focusing, bracing your mind on God. And if you do it enough, he pours out perfect peace. So, all sorts of things in the Bible. Romans 12, do not be transformed, do not be, what is it? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's verse 2 of Romans 12. And there again, you got the what I'm getting rid of and what I'm going to. And it's got to be relevant to Isaiah 26:3 because it's the renewing of your mind, the changing, the development, the growth of your mind, which in Isaiah 26:3, we're trying to get focus braced on God. So there's all sorts of things we can do. I'm feeling more peaceful already. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Talked about God's part, talked about our part, suggested a few practical steps. I want to close by talking about our context and what's going on around us in the fall of 2021. It's been kind of crazy for the past year and a half. There's a natural common sense desire for things to get back to normal. Reasonable to think you'd feel more peaceful if things returned to normal. Well, pilgrims, I'm here to tell you, we ain't going back to normal. It is not going to happen. So we'd better stay, we'd better brace our minds on God. Heard a doctor recently describe himself not as a conspiracy theorist, but as a conspiracy realist. His point being, the conspiracy is not a theory. It's unfolding right in front of our eyes. Now, you may not believe that, and I don't feel particularly burdened to convince you of it, though I would say it has reached the point of being self-evident. So I'm going to say just a bit about what's going on, because we're going to need the peace of God to endure what's coming. I've heard of the Great Reset. It's the globalist socialist plan to reimagine society and economy. Build back better is one of the phrases, the slogans. Perhaps you've heard another. By 2030, you'll own nothing and you'll like it. That comes from the UN 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. I quote from the UN website, accessed yesterday, quote, "The 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development emphasizes a world free of poverty, hunger, disease, and want, free of fear and violence, with equitable and universal access to quality education, health care and social protection, to safe drinking water and sanitation, where food is sufficient, safe, affordable, and nutritious, where habits are safe, resilient, and sustainable, and where there is universal access to affordable, reliable, and sustainable energy. To achieve its transformative promise, Agenda 2030 calls for a new approach to address the interconnectivity of today's challenges," unquote. The new approach to address the interconnectivity of the challenges is global government, global dictatorship, cashless society. That'll let them manage all the money. So by 2030, the UN is going to ensure that you have, listen to this, where habits are safe. Your habits, the UN is going to be managing your habits in 9 years to ensure that they are safe. I wish I was making it up. I wish this was the Babylon Bee, but it's not. It's the UN plan. Last year amid the riots, I did a 4th of July sermon. Actual date is July 5th, 2020, and there were 4 points in the sermon. The third point was, if you try to create heaven on earth, you'll end up with hell. This is the UN's plan to make heaven on earth, and there will be hell to pay. The COVID pandemic has given them unprecedented power, and they're not inclined to give it up. Climate change will be substituted for COVID as a justification for the power grab when it becomes necessary. Now we know ultimately who wins. Amen? Amen. And we serve at his pleasure. What I am telling you is it appears to be his pleasure that we're the crew that gets to go through the time of the end, the beginning of sorrows, the wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences. And I said, we're not here for the tribulation. That's all before the tribulation. I'm pre-tribulational. I'm out of here before the Antichrist is revealed. But it's going to get pretty rough. It's going to get pretty stressful. And to be faithful witnesses, to walk with him and to permit others in our lives to see that we have that joy and that stability, the love and the joy and the peace and all of that, we're going to need to brace our minds on God. But he has regarded you as important enough, worthy enough, significant enough to be here for it. So delight in that. And let us brace our minds on him and walk in perfect peace. God, thank you. Life is always hard. Life is always challenging. There are unique challenges to any time and place. Lord, would you permit us to understand, discern, and act on the unique challenges that we experience, that we might brace our minds, that we might depend on you and prompt you to grant us the shalom of shalom, perfect peace. In Jesus' name, amen.